Clark. There's nothing like sitting and envying somebody's gifts and abilities before you get up and preach. But thank you for leading us in worship. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of James. We are beginning this morning a new study. We'll walk the next several weeks through the book of James together. This morning, we'd like to just do somewhat of a flyover of this book and give you opportunity this week to read it and to begin studying it yourself as we come back and study God's Word together. This morning, what I'd like to do is you can follow along with me if you like. I'll try to state the reference before I read it, but I'm just going to read some select verses in this book of James. I'll begin with 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. 1:12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. 1:22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. 2:1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. 2:8. If you really believe, or if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? 3:1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. 4:1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. 4:5. Do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he calls to live in us envies intensely? But he gives more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 5:7. Be patient. Be patient, brothers, until the Lord's coming. 5:19. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you now because, once again, we need your help. We need your help to live even the normal Christian life that you've called us to. We need your help this morning to hear from you. And we certainly need your help to respond to you. Father, thank you for the body that you've put together at Henson Church. And Father, as Ed has prayed for the sending out of our missionaries once again, for Willem and Carol, God, we continue to pray with them and for the others that have gone out from our body. Father, as Warren has prayed for those who are sick and who are hurting, we continue to pray with one another. And Father, we also think of Liddell Bones, Father, who understands what Paul was going through, to live as Christ and to die as gain, and which one should I choose? And thankfully, Father, that you're in control and that you will choose our path for us. Father, we thank you, Father, for the successful surgery of Bonnie Knopf this last week, that it could have been much more extensive, but it wasn't. And we thank you, Father, for her, and also, Father, we ask for a quick recovery for her. Thank you that she'll even be with us this morning. Father, we thank you for those that were married just yesterday, and we ask for your help as you guide them in the rest of their lives, Father. Father, we thank you for the little one that was born, Father, as a part of our body last week, to Matt and to Julia, little Kaylee Grace. And Father, that you would just allow them to train them in the wisdom and the knowledge of Christ. Father, we thank you for our body, Lord, that's even not here this morning, for Mark and those that are away on a youth staff retreat, Lord, that you'll bless them, that they would worship you in spirit and truth this day with us, Father, if we continue to partner together. And Father, for the many churches, Lord, that are representative of people that have gone from this body, Lord, many churches that have already worshiped this morning, and many that are yet to, thank you that we worship the same God and that we partner together. We're not an island. And now, Father, as we look to your word, God, help us. Open your word to us. And open us to your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's a quote that goes like this. Oh God, if I worship thee in fear of hell, burn me in hell. If I worship thee in hope of paradise, exclude me from paradise. But if I worship thee for thine own sake, withhold not thine everlasting beauty. Do you know who is the originator of that quote? Anybody know? It's not James. It's not Paul or Peter. It's not Augustine or Luther or Calvin. It's not Billy Graham or Franklin Graham, whom we saw just a moment ago. It's not even Warren or Evan. Do you know who it was, though? No, it wasn't me. Well, just now it was me, but I didn't originate. I'm not the originator. No, it was this Muslim woman, quote-unquote saint, named Rabia. You see, the truth is that many of those who have followed the precepts of the Quran or the Book of Mormon or Watchtower or whatever it may be, have lived beautiful earthly lives. I mean, these folks make some of the best neighbors, don't they? Now, I'm not exclusively talking about Muslims or Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses now when I talk about making the best neighbors, but anyone who keeps their property neat, who mows their lawn, who is good to the poor and to the needy and helps them and is kind to others, has a good work ethic, trains their children to be polite and recycles and all that stuff, we want these people for neighbors. But do you ever just stop and ask why? Why? Why do we do this? Why do we live like this? Why offer the positive attitude? I mean, for some, it just seems right is why they do it. Although, obviously, that's being challenged, isn't it, today in our pluralistic society. And I would say Portland's a good test case for that, wouldn't you? I've been here 1 month, and we're learning to love Portland. I'm serious. I'm not just saying that to make myself believe that. We really are. Let me give you, though, a one-word evaluation or a one-word description after my month-long evaluation of Portland. My one word is this: Portland, Oregon is whatever. I mean, seriously, isn't it? It's whatever. I mean, you go out and it's whatever. Whatever you want to think, whatever you want to look like, whatever you want to do, it's just whatever. And as I've walked along Hawthorne here and along 20th, I begin to think, I don't think I can shock anybody. I don't think anybody could be shocked by anything I do. But I found out differently last week. And some of you are going, oh, great, what did you do? I didn't stand out on the street corner preaching. Some of you may have thought, well, you got out there preaching and people were shocked. I don't think that would shock anybody. I think they would walk by if I'm standing there preaching, they'd go, whatever, and keep going. But here's what happened. I'm driving down the road and I stopped at a red light. And you ever, when you stop at red light, I don't know, I may just be telling off on myself, but I'm guessing that many of you do this too. You just begin kind of thinking about whatever and again daydreaming a little bit. And I was in one of those modes. And I look up, I come out of the daydream, I guess, for a moment. And there's this guy, he's in the other lane, and he needs to turn across traffic, but I'm blocking his way. Not only am I blocking him, I'm blocking the drive that he's trying to get into. And so when I see that he needs to come, I just pull up and he pulls on around and goes into the drive and everything's okay. Well, I'm sitting there and I go back into my whatever thinking. And a moment later, I look and this gentleman's up at the window and he's coming to thank me for pulling up so he can get into the drive, at least so I thought. And so I let the window roll down. You know, he's standing there at the window and he just starts blessing me out. I mean, what are you doing? That wasn't polite, was it? You think you're kind blocking this driveway? What are you doing? And he just went, he just started telling me what he thought. And I just said, whatever. And I didn't. I just looked at him and I said, sir, I said, if I'd have known you wanted to go through, I said, I would have pulled up. I wasn't trying to do that. Actually, I'm sorry. And thankfully, the light turned green about that time and I was able to go. But I learned something. I learned something. That people here in Portland do have a sense of right and wrong. Or they may not label it as such. They may not want to say this is right and this is wrong. But you start violating someone, you start imposing upon someone, and you find out very quickly what rights are and what wrongs are. So what is it, though, that's the motivation behind this? What is it that is driving people? What's really the big question then is, what's the basis for what I may call right and what one other may call right or call wrong? For many, like Rabia, they've been duped. I mean, these persons have been doing good things and living beautiful earthly lives, but for the wrong reason, the wrong motivation. You see, these persons are going about living what I would say backwards. They believe maybe that their good actions or attitudes or whatever it is may earn them some kind of favor with God, is what a religious person may say. Someone who's not religious may say it'll help me in whatever, or it'll help me to maybe find my inner self, or it'll help me to find my way if I do what I think is right. But the Bible lets us know that there's only one basis, one true motivation for living a good life. And the motivation is not something that any of us can boast about, because it's all about Christ and it's all about the cross of Christ. You see, the Bible is speaks very exclusively here to say that there's only one way to know God. There's only one way to find our way, to find ourselves. And that's to know the Creator. That's to know the one who made us. That's to know God Himself. And then Jesus says in John 14:6, He says, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Creator. No one comes to the one who designed Him. No one has a relationship with God, Jesus says, except through me. And then when we come to the book of James, what the person that James is talking to is that person of whom God has given a living faith. That person who has committed themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what James wants to help us understand is that true faith in Jesus Christ then inevitably produces good works, good actions, good attitudes. As we begin our series, which will deal with the theme of James, how is faith worked out in our lives? We'll work under this heading for the next several weeks. How is this faith worked out in our lives? What we want to start with is, I just want to look at James himself for a moment this morning. He says, he begins the letter, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He presents himself as the author and describes himself right at the beginning as God's servant, as the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want us to sweep too nonchalantly over this, but to look at James's journey of how he got to this point of being a servant of God, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what James's journey is the same journey that every one of us goes through. It may look a little different, but it's always from dead faith or from deadness to living faith. So we're going to look at James from dead faith to the living faith that he exhorts us to carry out even through this book. So we start with a look at James, living in dead faith. I would call James, in his dead faith, a religious unbeliever. A religious unbeliever. Now, who is it that is a religious unbeliever? Or why would I call him a religious unbeliever? Because James was like many of us in here. He was steeped in religion. I mean, that was what his family had been about. As a matter of fact, James walked, talked, literally lived with Jesus for most of his life. For James was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason I say half-brother, of course, Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary. And then Mary and Joseph, of course, had other children, James being one of those other children. And so James had lived with him for most of his life. He knew Jesus. He knew all about Jesus. He could tell us things about Jesus that aren't even recorded here. Yet James, along with his brothers, disbelieved that Jesus was the Son of God and refused to follow him. Now, there are many of you here this morning who are attending Henson Church. My guess is even some may be here this morning who have grown up in Henson Church, saying that you worship God. But attending Henson Church, growing up in Henson Church, no more makes you a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ than growing up in a garage makes you a car. I was born and raised in church. Matter of fact, last week, I did the math, and conservatively speaking, before I became a committed follower of Jesus Christ, I attended over 2,200 church services. So I put down some of the stones in my bag that I was starting to throw at James, thinking, James, why didn't you get it? I mean, you were with Jesus every day and you couldn't get it. Come on, wake up, man. And then the Lord showed me, look how long it took you to wake up. Over 2,200 church services that I attended and reading my Bible by myself, reading with my parents, but still was a religious unbeliever just like James. Now, when we think about James, though, he didn't only disbelieve in Jesus, though. He even taunted him. In Mark 3, if you want to read this later, you see that James actually thought Jesus was out of his mind. James thought Jesus was a lunatic. I mean, most of you probably know the chart that C.S. Lewis had written out and has become commonplace today in discipleship circles and of how everybody has to come to some conclusion about Jesus. Everybody will come to some conclusion. Either Jesus lied about saying that he was the Son of God. He lied about going to the cross. He lied about rising from the dead. Everything was a lie. And so you say, well, he was just a liar. Or you say, well, yeah, Jesus believed all that stuff that he said he was about in the Bible, but it really wasn't true. And so if it wasn't true, then he was a lunatic. So he's a liar or a lunatic. Or, yes, it is true what he said. Yes, he is the Son of God. Yes, he did die, and the third day he rose from the dead and paid the penalty of my sin. Yes, I believe him. That being the case, he's Lord and has to become Lord of our lives. But to James, he was just a lunatic. Mark 3:21, they went to take charge of him. That's James and his brothers. And then they said about Jesus, he's out of his mind. His own brother said he's out of his mind. But don't get the wrong impression about James. James was a good person. James was a good guy. He was steeped in the Old Testament, which, I mean, could only be a positive thing, right? Listen to a description given about James. And I read from a Bible encyclopedia. It says this: all tradition agrees in describing James as a Hebrew of Hebrews, a man of the most rigid and ascetic morality, faithful in his observance of the ritual regulations of the Jewish faith. One church historian, and I'll tell you who it was if I could pronounce his name, but he tells us that he was holy from his mother's womb. He drank no wine or strong drink. He ate no flesh. He alone was permitted to enter with the priests into the holy place. This is James. This is James, the religious unbeliever, though. You see, the quintessential religious unbeliever today, though, may not look much different. We talked about those people that keep their property neat and help the poor and needy and kind to others and have a good work ethic and teach their kids to be polite. They're not necessarily exemplifying a living faith. Nor, though, is the person necessarily exemplifying a living faith who says, I worship God at Henson Church. Let me ask you a question. You categorize this person for me. What would you call someone, and you categorize the person? I'll give you four questions, and you set up on your own category. What are you going to call this person who believes that there's only one true God, who believes that Jesus Christ is God's divine Son, who believes that Jesus Christ has power over evil, and who believes that a real place of punishment exists, and I don't want to go there? How do you categorize that person? Would you say that's a person that has an understanding of God? Certainly. Would you say that person is a Christian? Maybe. Maybe not. Why do I say maybe not? Because the one that I've just described there, or the ones I've just described there, are demons. Listen to this. There's only one true God. Okay, James 2:19. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. I mean, they don't just believe it. They're affected by it. They shudder because they know the reality of it. Jesus Christ is God's divine Son. Okay, Mark 3. Whenever the evil, 3:11, if you want to look there later, whenever the evil spirits, whenever the demons saw Jesus, they fell down before Him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." They believe there's one God. They believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God. They believe that Jesus has power over evil. Mark 5. Many of you know the story about the man who was possessed by the demons. It says a legion of demons, thousands of demons are possessing this guy. And you know, when Jesus commanded them to go into the herd of pigs, when he did this, when they saw Jesus, though, first of all, they begged him not to torture them, and rather to be sent into this herd of pigs. There's only one true God. Jesus is God's divine Son. They know, they've seen it, they felt it, that Jesus has power over evil. And they even know that a real place of punishment exists and don't want to go there. The same story is found in Luke 8 about the demons being cast into the pigs. But in Luke 8, they tell Jesus, or they ask Jesus, "Please don't throw us into the abyss." All they knew, the place of punishment, and they didn't want to go there. No, a turning is necessary, isn't it? A committing of ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about believing, we talk about action along with it. The Bible calls it repentance, a turning away from sin, and a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and commitment to Him. You see, dead faith is faith in faith, maybe, faith in self, faith in church, faith in other people, or faith in whatever. A living faith only comes about in a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, based on His work upon the cross. God desires us to move, as James did, from dead faith to living faith. To living faith, awake to God's presence, as we talked about last week in Hebrews. Drawing near to God, becoming awake to His presence. A living faith that He puts within us. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. God, in His providence, knew whom He needed to write these books. Because if I were writing this book, if I were James, I'm just guessing that I wouldn't have started off as James did. James, a servant of God, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm writing to you people. I'm talking to you people. Now, if it would have been me, I probably would have done like most of you may have done, or some of you may have done, is I would have wanted to start it off with some credentials. I want everybody to know who I am. I want to make sure you know you're supposed to listen. So let me start this letter. Listen to me now. I'm James. I'm the Lord's brother. I mean, I live with Jesus. I know this guy better than any of you. So listen to me, what I'm saying to you. Or maybe I would have said, "All right, listen up. I'm James. I'm writing to you as James. I am the pastor of the First Church of Jerusalem. Listen to me now." Or maybe, "I'm James. And I led the first great church council. So you want to listen to what I'm saying." or maybe even the greatest, would have been to say, I'm James, so listen to me. Because I'm the one, don't forget, I'm one of those that when Jesus rose from the dead, he came to see me. As a matter of fact, that's so good, I want to turn there for just a second. Just listen to it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he had said two verses earlier, hey, this is the gospel. And that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, Paul says, as to one abnormally born. But James could say, hey, he came to me when he rose from the dead. Maybe this is where he started living faith. Maybe this is where God gave him living faith. But James didn't start in these ways, did he? No, he chose to present himself as the servant of God, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Was this an example of humility? Certainly it was. But I think it was even a greater example of one who understood from whom and where his significance was found. Not in himself, not in some experience even, but in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I'm his servant. Therefore, I'm writing with his authority. Wherefore, I'm writing under Christ. You know, some people have, even respected Christian thinkers and leaders, have wanted to dismiss this book of James, saying, well, it's just too practical, or it's not theological enough, as if what we do and what we say and our attitudes toward daily living are some other category or something that just kind of falls into place. Now, granted, James is not writing like Paul normally does. I mean, when you read Paul, there's this, like a doctrinal treatise and then describes the practical outplay of it. But James, he only mentions Jesus Christ twice in this book. And although every ethical appeal is not explicitly based on the work or the significance of Christ at each juncture, look at the places to where he addresses the name of Christ. In this first verse we've already been reading, James, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is my authority. I'm his servant. So I write to you for Christ. I'm writing to you from Christ. And then in chapter 2, he tells to whom this is written, my brothers, and this is my brothers and sisters can be, because what this means is those of you who are part of the family of God, those of you, and he says it again, those of you who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm writing to believers in Christ. Now the 12 tribes that he spoke of in verse 1, scattered among the nations, these are believers. You remember when Stephen was stoned, Acts 8, for his living faith, and the persecution started and the believers just scattered out everywhere. These are the ones to whom he's speaking. Those believers who've been scattered out. So he's writing on the authority of Christ. And he's writing to Christians, those who are followers of Christ. So Christians, there's a way that we act that pleases God. It's interesting, too, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, and I've already asked you to read through James this week, maybe take up Matthew 5, 6, and 7 also, and see if you can find the allusions that James makes to the Sermon on the Mount. I've counted, and others have counted, at least 14 of these. And just like the Sermon on the Mount, though, this is not just some moralistic teaching whereby if you do all these things, then, well, you're in. You're okay. You made it. No. When we're made alive in Christ, he says we desire to live a life pleasing unto him. We desire to live a life worthy of his calling. And as we look to this book of James, what we're going to see over the next several weeks is then how we as believers in Christ can learn to be patient, to resist temptation, to do what the Bible teaches, to control our tongue, to be peacemakers instead of trouble finders, to pray and to get results. But as we look at these teachings, remember, repentance, turning to Christ, and faith is necessary. You see, the goal of God, and therefore the goal of Henson Church, is not simply to help you learn how to be patient and to resist temptation and to control your tongue and to be peacemakers. Now, the goal of God, the goal of us, is that we would learn Christ, that we would know Him. I brought a book up with me because I think that Spurgeon does say it much better than I believe I could ever say it. Just this sense of how we need to learn Christ, that Christ is Jesus who is our all in all. And how our best deeds, I mean, think about it, our best act of faith, even our best act of repentance is as filthy rags compared to His goodness. It's a book, if you're looking for a good supplement to your Bible reading for devotion, I'm just reading from Morning and Evening from Spurgeon. And the date I'm reading from is June 28th in the morning. He said, it's always the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite. He is constantly trying to make us look at ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates, your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You will never be able to continue to the end. You do not have the joy of His children. You just have such a wavering hold on Jesus. All these are the thoughts about self. And we will never find comfort or assurance by looking within. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self. He tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is everything. Remember, therefore, it is not your hold of Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, although that is the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, do not look so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ. Do not look to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Do not look to your faith, but to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. We will never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our deeds, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are. That gives rest to the soul. If we are to overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking to Jesus. Keep your eyes simply on Him. Let His death, His sufferings, His merits, His glories, His intercessions be fresh upon your mind. When you waken in the morning, look to Him. When you lie down at night, look to Him. Do not let your hopes or fears come between you and Jesus. Follow hard after Him, and He will never fail you. Father, thank You for Jesus. Father, so often we think we're turning to Christ as we evaluate our faith and our repentance, and when many times all we're doing is looking to self. Help us to look to You, Jesus. Help us to understand truly that You are our all in all. God, help us to understand that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. May we dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you to stand. And before I say amen, I want us to continue in our prayer. You see, we're going to walk right back out into life in a moment. Let's just take time to reflect on Jesus. Let's sing to Him and about Him. And then I'll offer a prayer of benediction. And then just after that prayer of benediction, just, if you would, take a seat, or you can just stand, but then we'll just take just a few more seconds. as the music will continue to play softly, even after the benediction, just to reflect on Christ. And then the music at the end will be changed significantly enough to know that we're dismissed. Let's sing.
You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, or to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all.
Jesus, help us to understand what it means to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before you endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Lord Jesus, awaken us now and this week to the presence of God. May we live for you, for your name's sake. Amen.